Father, we come to you and ask for your wisdom, your insight into your word. What your word has to teach, I pray that you would help us to make it our own, that we would walk away this morning with a little bit of encouragement. For the first few verses there, we see how great is the salvation that you have delivered to us. Help us, Lord, to walk in an attitude of appreciation and of thankfulness, knowing that we have an inheritance that is ahead of us. And as your word says, you have given us your Holy Spirit as a pledge of what is to come. So help us to be focused on that, Lord, not so much on this world, but on what is to come. And help us to be great witnesses of you and your kingdom here in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's Ephesians chapter 1. We're backing up just a little bit to verse 11. We read through verse 14 last time. It says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So I'm going to focus first, I have 11 points for you, on the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the God who works in and amongst us. Now, it's not that he's a separate God than Jesus Christ. It's like Jesus and the Father are one. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. But also the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one. If you have seen Jesus, you have experienced the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit and the Father are one. So I'm a Trinitarian to the core. There is no denying that from Scripture. But the Holy Spirit is the one who guides and teaches us here on earth. When you're reading the Scriptures, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, they really cannot be illuminated to an individual and to any one of us unless the Holy Spirit sheds light on it. That's why you can have atheists who can quote the Scriptures, but they do not have the understanding, the depth, the meaning that is there. It is the Holy Spirit that brings it to us. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Now, if you have your Bible, you probably want to write these things down. There are so many points other than these 11 that I could have given you. But I'm just going to start with these. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 10, I'm going to read about this here. But he is the one that empowers us. For instance, in the Old Testament, you know, when they were building the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, you had Aholiab, and I forget the other guy's name, but they were putting it together, and the Spirit of God had imbued them with the power, had filled them with all types of skill in order to bring the tabernacle and the temple together. It was actually a spiritual gift of craftsmanship. But in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To the one, there is through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, all of these gifts, I believe, are still for today. Can these gifts be misused? Yes, they can be misused. All you have to do is go through 1 Corinthians and see how the church was being rebuked by the Apostle Paul of everything that they were doing wrong. And he tries to bring them back. But he says in the very end, they're all believers. It says in chapter 15 that we will all be changed. In other words, everyone in the church there that confessed Christ will be changed, and they'll get a new body in the resurrection. Even though they were just blowing it, left and right. But the Holy Spirit still chose to give gifts to those filthy sinners inside of the Corinthian church. Just like he chooses to give gifts to all of us filthy sinners in this church. He says, I'm still going to use you. And he gives us his grace and mercy as we seek to be obedient in using those gifts. So that's the first one. He gives gifts. Also, he abides forever in the believer. 2 John chapter 1, it says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who love or who know the truth because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us almost forever. Now it says forever. How long is forever? It's forever. What does forever mean in the Greek? Forever. It just never ends. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. I just want to emphasize this forever, the Spirit of truth. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And so we see that he abides with the believer inside forever. He convicts the world of sin, John 16, 7 and 8. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, I was going through Isaiah and Ezekiel this last week, and it just the wantonness, the sin, the debauchery that Israel got involved in, and they did it even more so than the surrounding countries did. They just dove headlong into this worship of these other gods, and I'm sure God convicted them of their sin, but they refused to turn, and that's why they were judged over and over. So he convicts the world of sin, and also us. He convicts us of sin. Fourthly, he testifies concerning Christ. 1 John 5, 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies. So it's the Spirit who directs us towards Jesus. The Spirit of God never directs the attention that we have towards him. He always directs it towards Jesus. And who does Jesus point us to? He points us to the Father. And so that's how it works. And then Jesus and the Father send the Holy Spirit. So they're working in unison here. Now, he also brings to remembrance the Word of God, John chapter 14, verse 26. This is being directed to the disciples, but it can also be directed to us. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Have you ever been in a situation where you're witnessing to somebody and all of a sudden a verse comes to mind? It's like, oh, maybe I should give them this verse. And you're pretty good. You can almost quote it verbatim. And you go, wow, I didn't know I remembered that particular verse. It's because the Holy Spirit wants to use his word, which does not return void, in the life of the other person. He wants us to sow that word in the lives of others as well as ourselves. Now, also, he guides us into truth, John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So this is obviously for the disciples as they're going to be writing down the scriptures, the apostles specifically. But he also guides us into truth. If you see churches that arise and they're getting outside the truth, they are not paying attention to the Holy Spirit. They're only paying attention to their own thoughts and desires. And lots of churches make things up, and they turn it into a party. And the leaders of the church use the people in the church to meet their own ends and desires. And once they see that's kind of successful, well, they continue in that. They don't usually repent. and they tell you things that you want to hear, so your ears get itched or scratched because your ears are itching. You know, oh, I like to hear that. And that's where churches get off. Most of the message that God delivers to us is certainly, you got salvation there, redemption, all of that is the good news. But there's a lot of bad news. There's judgment which is to come. And remember, especially back in the 90s, there was a movement to make sure that we didn't talk about sin in the church because, you know, people might feel bad and they might not come back. And so we're going to make these flow charts of what we're going to discuss and what we're not going to discuss. And if they come to a Bible study, well, then we'll talk about sin. That's almost like Mormonism. You know, come to the church, come to this local stake over here, and it's wonderful. But let us tell you about some things later, like the baptisms and the underwear you're going to have to wear, and you think you're going to get your own planet, and it's just bizarre stuff. But they want you coming in, and that's what cults do. And churches fall into that type of error as well. And so it is the Holy Spirit who guides us into truth, and we just trust Him. Illuminating the Word will be safe. He is also our counselor. I've already read John 14:26, but John 15:26 says, "When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." Now, if you pray and you turn to God and say, "God, I need wisdom." And usually when you do that, He will deliver to you a word of wisdom. He will give you some scripture. He will bring somebody else along with a word of encouragement that has scripture or some scriptural background to what they're saying, the advice that they give you. That's how the Holy Spirit works. He wants to counsel us. And there are those who are encouragers and teachers inside the body of Christ that they'll hear about something or they'll be asked for advice. They give direction according to the leading of the Holy Spirit that never violates His word. Now going on, the Holy Spirit fills the believer. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, here we had Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. And Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So it's something we're encouraged to do. If we're going and participating in sin, the Holy Spirit is grieved and we're not being filled. If we're walking in the Lord, if we're walking according to the dictates of His word, the Holy Spirit fills us. And He wants to fill us to overflowing to where we will show to the world and to those around us love. Now, I know all of you walk in the goodness of God all the time and you never react in the flesh. You never get angry at anyone. You're never frustrated. You never say expletives at all. I'm sure that's the case of everybody in this church. And you know I'm being facetious. We have a tendency to get in the flesh. We have a tendency to immediately, that's our default position. And unless we have a time with the Lord, spending time with His counselor, the Holy Spirit, we're going to do that. You've heard of the expression, and I've used it before. It's been around for decades. 7 days without the Lord makes 1 week, W-E-A-K. But we want to make sure we are experiencing God every single day. And if we don't do that, well, we get a little weaker, and we have a tendency to act out in the flesh. Then the believer, number 10, is baptized with the Spirit's power. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so what this means is you're taken and dunked in the Holy Spirit. Now that's controversy. I've been through that in the book of Acts. You know, is the baptism the same as filling? I don't believe it is. I believe it's different. I believe there's an anointing where God empowers you to do His will and to be a witness. The filling is just being filled to overflowing with love constantly, and where you're walking in the newness of life. You're producing fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what happens all the time. But this is a particular thing. It happens once. I don't believe it happens several times. Like, how many times do you need to be baptized in water? One time. If you want to get baptized twice, okay, you can be baptized twice. If some people say, well, you can be baptized over and over in the Spirit, well, yeah, I don't think so. That's not really there in Scripture. But being filled over and over, that is something that is repeated and we're encouraged to seek after. Then number 11, which I'm going to launch into something here in a moment, is he is our guarantee. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, which we have read, says, the Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, he has set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. If we have to be told three times, should we get the point? This is a guarantee. Now, how is a guarantee different than a warranty? Well, I'm going to get to that. But what I'm going to launch into here is this idea of eternal security. I've listened to several teachers out there lately that say you can lose your salvation. And a couple of them I like. There's this one Russian guy like Vlad. His name is Vlad. And he talks and he's pretty good, you know. And just a couple of things I don't agree with. He doesn't believe in the rapture. He believes that you can lose your salvation. But everything else, he's pretty good. And I still like to listen to him. Well, the question is it possible to lose your salvation? You know, like losing your keys or your wallet. But where did it go? I can't find it anywhere. Have you seen my salvation? No, I haven't seen your salvation. Where is your salvation? Can you lose it like that? Is it possible to walk away from God? To say, yeah, I was a Christian and I stopped being a Christian and I've walked away from that. I no longer believe like that. In other words, is it possible to possess eternal life and then surrender it, give it up? Say, I don't want eternal life. Well, in other words, is it okay to ask the Holy Spirit of God to leave you? Because that's what you're doing if you say, I'm a Christian, now I'm not a Christian. And if the Holy Spirit indwells me, which I've already given you those verses, is it possible to say, Holy Spirit, I don't want you in me anymore. I want you to leave. Is that possible? Now, a person who walks away from the faith, I don't believe they're cognizant of that. I don't believe that that is what enters their mind, but that is what they're actually stating. Is that possible? Well, as I go through the scriptures here, I'm going to give you kind of a way to interpret what's going on. For instance, there are these words, inferred, implicit, and explicit. Now, inferred means you have drawn a conclusion. You have seen things out there and you've drawn a conclusion about what you've seen. Now, a lot of times we err when we infer. Then there's implicit. Implicit means to express or suggest something indirectly. And I'll give you some examples of this. And then there's explicit. Like if you wanted to say something in an explicit manner. If somebody said to their mother, Mom, is dinner ready? She turns and says, the dinner is ready. Come and eat. That is explicit. Now, the way that I was thinking about this was young couples, specifically a young woman who might be considering marriage. Women have a tendency to infer things. Men, not so much, but women definitely do. Now, say you take this young woman and she's thinking about marriage, and she draws certain conclusions about what the guy is doing. For instance, he calls me up and he talks to me. And she's thinking marriage. He says he loves me. She's thinking marriage. He buys me gifts. She's thinking marriage. He takes me places. She's thinking marriage. I think he's going to ask me to marry him. You see how that happens? And women, they have a tendency just to read things in. Because remember, women think with both sides of their brain, and it goes back and forth. Well, what does that mean exactly? And they come to the conclusions. Usually it's based on emotions, and those emotions feed into the conclusion with what is inferred. So that's an inference that's being made. Is it necessarily true or not true? I just saw a video of a guy. It was in a public place, and there was this big amphitheater, and this guy gets down on one knee and he proposes to this girl, and this girl was not going to have it. And she got up and ran out of the amphitheater. She just bolted out of there. And the guy, he gets back up off the knee, and then the camera goes back to the guy, and there are hundreds of people around. He's like, I think that maybe he was inferring what the relationship was like. So inference. The second one is implicit. To express or suggest something indirectly. Now again, with the young woman who's thinking in her mind, well, maybe marriage. To be implicit or to gain insight with the implicit statements or works that are going on. He says that one day he would like to be married. Oh, that's a good sign. He thinks we are a good match. Well, that's a good sign. He has looked at rings. Ooh, this is implicit, right? He talks about having children and that he wants a family. All of these things, if you're talking about those things, that's kind of indirectly, well, it looks better than being inferring in some type of situation. This is more implicit. You can draw a conclusion, and it's more specific based on the things that are said. Remember the inference? He calls me up, he talks to me, he says he loves me, he buys me gifts, he takes me places. For me, that's a guy who just wants something without commitment. That's what that is. The other one, the guy, he's got the right mindset, and he's heading in that direction. But are you the one in that mindset? Well, we don't know. Well, how does it get to the explicit? The explicit is, will you marry me? That's explicit, okay? So there's the difference between the inferred, the implicit, and the explicit. When we look at the scripture, that's how we want to look at this particular doctrine, eternal security. Is it inferred? Is it implicit? Or is it explicit? So the first premise is, you have received eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ, and you have also received the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to repeat some of these verses that I've already given to you. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are in control not by the sinful nature, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So we know that God's Spirit lives in us, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The Spirit of God is in us. That means we're saved. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? So the believer has the Spirit of God inside. This is the first premise you have to deal with. This is explicit. The believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, is there ever a case in Scripture where someone who had received the Holy Spirit has had the Holy Spirit leave them? That's what you want to look up. And the answer is yes, this has happened. The first one, David, Psalm 121. He would not say this if it were not possible. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So he is asking God through this song or through this psalm, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He would not say that if it were not possible. Then you have Samson in Judges chapter 16, verse 20. Says, then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Of course, this is the deceiving Delilah. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. So Samson had the Holy Spirit, and then he didn't. Then you have Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. Said, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. This is King Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So these are three examples where the Holy Spirit was with the individual. In the case of David, it was possible, we don't know if that actually took place, but it was possible for the Holy Spirit to leave. Now, it just depends on how you interpret this. What does this mean? What do these three individuals have in common, these three men? They all had an especial anointing from the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Saul had oil poured upon him because it was representative of the Holy Spirit that he was going to be king. David, same thing, that he was going to be king. Samson, that he was going to be a prophet of God. That's a special anointing. Were there cases of special anointing in the Old Testament? Yes, there were. Do you think that any one of these individuals lost their salvation? King David, it was possible to have the Holy Spirit taken from him, right? And you look at David, was David ever talked about going to heaven? No. It never says, at least as far as I'm aware, it never says that David went to heaven. Now, we do know that Elijah and Enoch both went to heaven, right? But David, we don't know that. But is David saved? Yes, he's going to be resurrected. Ezekiel 37:24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. This is the dry bones chapter. David is going to be resurrected, and he is going to be the king, so to speak, over the nation of Israel. There are going to be other kings and rulers over the other countries, and that's you. You are going to be part of that in the millennial kingdom. And Jesus is going to be king, like in his temple, over the whole earth. And there are going to be countries that present themselves every year to the Lord in Israel. And if they don't, there's going to be curses placed upon them. But it is explicit that David is saved. Now, if the Holy Spirit was taken from David, and say it happened, is he not saved? No, he is still saved. What about King Saul? Did Saul lose his salvation, so to speak? I would say he lost his anointing, because Samuel, remember when Saul showed up and he's contacted the witch of Endor and brought up Samuel from the dead, and Samuel said, "What is this you have done? Because you have done this, you and your sons will be with me today." Where was Samuel? Now, there's a couple of views. Maybe he was in heaven. Maybe he's in the place of waiting, the place of rest. Wherever that place is, that is where Saul was going to go. If you look at Saul's son, Jonathan, if you know anything about his life, was Jonathan a saved man? Did he have faith in God? I would say absolutely. Well, not only was Saul, but Jonathan and the other sons were going to be with Samuel that very day. Were they saved? I have to infer, it's not really even explicit or implicit, but I have to infer that, yeah, I think he was saved, and it's reasonable to do that. Well, what about Samson? Do you think Samson lost his salvation? Now, why was Samson raised up? He was raised up to judge the Philistines. Did he judge the Philistines? Yes, he did. Do you think that all prophets are sinless? No, they're not. They're full of sin, just like everyone else, but God chooses to use them. I do not believe that somebody can be anointed as a prophet and not a prophet of God and not be saved. Now, there are false prophets that God also directs. You know, he can cause a donkey to speak, right? Remember that? Balaam and Balak, that story. And he was a prophet for hire, you know, King Balak, and that's how he was used. But this idea that Samson carried out everything that God wanted him to do and destroyed and judged the Philistines, I have to infer that he is also saved. So can I be explicit on any of this? Only on David, and we don't know that David lost the Holy Spirit. And so we can just set that one to the side, but you can also go to the other side. It is not clear that any one of them lost their salvation. So which one are you going to use? Neither one. So what else are we going to use? What about eternal life? John chapter 5, verse 24. The words here that we have in the NIV, I assure you, anyone who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. When the text says, I assure you, you know what the King James says? Verily, verily. Remember those words? You know, it's Elizabethan English. Or truly, or truly. You know what the word is in the Greek? Amen and amen. This is being audaciously filled with an attitude. It's almost like Jesus is pointing, so you better believe that, not in a mean way, but you just better trust this. I'm telling you, there's no doubt. If you believe in me, you're going to be saved. Okay, eternal life. How long is eternal life? It's forever. If you get eternal life, you're going to live forever. If it's taken away, is it eternal life? I mean, think about it. Do the little metaphysical thing in your head. No, it's not eternal life if once you get it, it's taken away. That's just a little operation in philosophy there. If eternal life is forever, you have life forever. If you get what is quote-unquote eternal life and then it's taken away, it is not eternal for you. Now, some people say, makes sense to me. No, it doesn't if you do the rigors of going through the philosophical argument. John chapter 10, verse 28. I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. So when God gives eternal life to whomever he gets it to, they will not perish. That's an explicit statement. This is not inferred. This is not implicit. This is explicit. Romans chapter 11, verse 29 says, for God's gifts and call are irrevocable. What does that mean? If God calls, if somebody has been predestined, as we read in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1, if somebody has been predestined and they have been called and God gives them eternal life and God says, I am determining that you're going to be saved, you cannot revoke that. You cannot take it away, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Well, how about this? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. If you have ever received eternal life, you will never perish. That is the explicit statement from Scripture. But some will say, well, no, there are verses that actually say you can lose your salvation. Well, these verses need to be interpreted in light of the solid, explicit verses that we have. You can't just throw those away and say, yeah, but these carry more weight. No, they don't. I'm going to give you an example. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the second command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Now you look at that and you go, well, wait, somebody was quote unquote in the faith, and then they exited, and when they exited, it's going to be worse for them when they exit than it was before they ever knew God. I think this next part in verse 22 is added for a reason. Dogs in the New Testament, clean or unclean? Unclean. A sow, clean or unclean? Bacon. Unclean. They are still dogs. They are still a sow. That's why he is saying this. But people, they forget verse 22. They have not been transformed. They have not been given new life. They have understood the gospel. They were there for a while, but then they exited. And there's more to be said about that. Well, what about this one? And this is the most common, and we covered this in Hebrews, but I'm going to cover it again. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in rain, often falling on it and produces a crop useful for those who it is farmed, receives a blessing from God. In other words, if there's somebody who has a field that accepts the rain from God and the fruit comes up, the wheat or the trees, whatever it might be, that's good. That's a blessing from God. Then it says, but the land that produces thorns and thistles, well, is there fruit being produced in that land? No, there is never any fruit that is worth receiving. It says, it is worthless and in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So it never produces fruit, or fruit in keeping with salvation. And that's what we're encouraged as believers. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So you will see fruit in the life of the individual who actually is saved. Then it says, and here's the key. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So everything that went before that, it is saying explicitly that those people who do that are not saved. But this is one of the first sections of the verses that people go to, first section of scripture, I should say, that people go to say, see, you can lose your salvation. Just take them to verse 9. Just say, read verse 9. I expect better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So these are just two. There's a multitude of them that are out there, but you have to interpret in light of what has gone before as far as the explicit verses on salvation. Verses that would appear on the surface to imply or be implicit that someone could lose their salvation must be interpreted in light of the verses that say someone cannot be lost that has received eternal life. Can you go to any verse that says this person has lost their salvation, or this person had eternal life and no longer has eternal life? You cannot find an explicit verse like that. And that's what we want to hold on to. Well, would someone who claims to be a believer, who is said to have received the Holy Spirit, ever ask the Holy Spirit to depart? If you have the Holy Spirit, would you ever say, Holy Spirit, leave me, as an example? Somebody who has the Spirit of Christ, would they do that? The individual who is saved will never ask the Holy Spirit to leave, nor will they walk away from the faith. You say, how can you be so sure of that? Well, Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So if somebody is in the church, even for decades, and they say, I'm done, I'm no longer a Christian, they were never saved. They never had the Holy Spirit. They look like it. It's kind of like if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, is it a duck? Well, sometimes no. It's not that case with people who can be inside the church. They actually are unsaved. You mean in a church there can be people who are not saved mixed with people who are saved and they all look the same? Yes, that can happen. And all of a sudden the question comes up, well, what about me? Have you confessed Christ with your mouth? Do you believe that he is Lord? Do you trust in him for your salvation? Then you're saved. But I don't feel saved. Is salvation a matter of feeling? What does the Bible say in Jeremiah about your heart? Desperately wicked. You cannot fix it. And you're going to doubt. And by the way, having faith, it accompanies itself with doubt. And that's why you're supposed to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not work for your salvation with fear and trembling. So I do not believe it is possible for someone who is truly saved to ever walk away from the faith. It is not inferred or implicit. It is explicit. If somebody leaves the faith, they were never saved. Now, these verses that I've given you are clear. They're clear as crystal. But the ones who would say, well, these verses show that you can lose your salvation, they are not explicit. Not one of them is explicit. They are all mostly inferred. And if the ones who seem to be implicit, it's because they really haven't dug down and held on to the solid verses that say you cannot lose your salvation. Well, so what does this say about the people who are in the church for years and then walk away and said that they are no longer a Christian? I would read you the whole story, but in the interest of time, if you go to Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 33, it tells the parable of the sower of the seed. And remember, there are four types of seed on soils. It's actually, I think it's closer to say the parable of the soils. You have the path, and the word of God goes on the path, and it does not take root, and the birds, which are representative of Satan or evil, come along and snatch away the word of God. It never takes root. Then you have the one that has the no root. The seed falls into the rocky ground. And when there is persecution come along, the plant actually germinates. It comes up and you go, oh, yeah, look, it's going to produce some fruit. It doesn't, because persecution comes along. And when that persecution comes along, the plant withers. They withdraw from the church. Then the next one is this idea of weeds, and the thorns and the thistles come up and they choke the plant that has already germinated. And what happens is the person is drawn away because of pressure, because of riches, because of the pursuits of this life. And they just say, you know, I don't have time for church. And they go out of church. So there are two types of individuals that are in the church that do not remain, but they could be there literally for decades. But the fruit is not lasting fruit. And you might say, well, they've shown love. Yeah, but it's not the lasting love. Well, they praise God. They did worship, or they gave their money, and all. There was fruit there, right? But no, it's not lasting fruit. And so then there's the final type, the seed that falls in the good ground. It takes root inside of the individual's heart, and it produces a harvest, 60, 30, and 100 times that which is sown. And so that individual is the individual who is saved. If you are saved, you will produce fruit. It will happen. And what is the fruit? Love, which also has joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, and all of those things. That will be a product of salvation. Will that product be perfect all the time? No, it won't, because we're still fallen. And when we sin, do you ask yourself, am I even saved? Because I've sinned again. Am I even saved? Yes, if you have confessed Christ, you mean it sincerely. See, that's the conundrum that we have. A dilemma is two. A conundrum is three or more. You have all these different facets you're looking at. Well, I don't do this and I don't do that. You're not saved by works, nor do you persevere by works. It is God that saves us by his grace and his mercy. So to walk away with this, the Holy Spirit, he bestows gifts. He abides forever in the believer. He convicts the world of sin. He testifies concerning Christ. He brings to remembrance the word of God. He guides into truth. He's our counselor. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills the believer, and the believer is baptized with the Spirit, and he is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And so if you say, well, I guess I'm saved, I would leave you with this verse. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're walking away doubting, am I saved? All you do is trust his word. Do not rely on your own emotions. Your heart is wicked and deceitful. And for me, this is like great news. Because you always, especially new believers, they don't know what the grace of God really is and what His mercy really is. And these explicit verses, they can tack them up on their wall, or you guys can tack them up in your wall or write them in your Bible and say, wow, this is a promise that I have. So we can rest in that. Now what we're going to do is we're going to receive communion here. And as I go over, the worship team is going to come up and we're going to sing a song, and I'll have Pat come up and he can pray for the elements. But we just want to remind ourselves of the goodness of God, that He promised to save us, and we can rejoice in that. But it all happened because of the sacrifice of Jesus. So if the worship team wants to come up and we'll play a song, and if there's something you want to call out to God on, say, God, you know, I'm sorry that I've doubted You about my salvation. I'm trusting in You for that. And say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for that and help me to trust Your word. If that's what you need to ask Him for, then do that. If you need to repent of a sin, just say, God, forgive me. You know my flesh and how I fail, but help me to take advantage of the strength that You've given me. So just take that time, kind of reflect as we sing this song here.